Good morning. Just want to mention briefly this morning that we have Whoopi Combs. I don't see Noah. I assume Noah's coming in just a moment. Noah's out there somewhere. Noah and Whoopi Combs are new residents in Exton. They just moved in this past week. And Noah is the brother of Nathan Combs, whom some of you know. And so be sure and meet them. They're here with us this morning. I want to talk with you this morning about something that I run into all the time lately, and that is, well, let's put it, I think I've got it on screen, science is a stumbling block. And I really should have, I think I do, I said for some, science is a stumbling block. The way people think of things, some people, science seems to be a stumbling block. I'm saying this more and more when it comes to people and the question of does God exist or is the Bible the Word of God? And it can be people who are antagonistic to the idea of there being a God and the Bible being the Word of God, or it can be people who are sympathetic to the idea of God existing and the Bible being the Word of God. Across the spectrum, increasingly I run into people with this thought, but I just have trouble believing the Bible because of what science says. And science is against the Bible. And so I want to talk with you a little bit about that this morning. And let's start with, what is science? Let's just understand, what is science? You may or may not know this. The word science means knowledge. It actually comes from a Latin word that means to know. Science is knowledge. It's what we know. But the problem is, maybe we should say what we think we know. What we know changes over time. You know, when we think about what we know is based on our experience, our observation, our testing, our experimentation. That's what we mean when we say science. It's what things we know by these methods. And at any time in history, what we know, you go forward in time 100 years, and it changes. So what was science in the 1700s is not the same as what was science in the 1800s, and is not the same as science today, because we know better, we know more, we learn more than we knew before. And sometimes when we know more, we find out that some of the things we thought we knew, we were wrong about. And so science changes over time. Science is just kind of that collective knowledge of what we know at any given time. Science changes. Now, my point here is not to debunk science and say, well, science changes, so you don't need to pay any attention to science. That's foolish. We cannot function without relying on science. Everything we do, we rely on science. Did you know that, Josh? Did you know that everything you do, you rely on science? I'll give you an illustration. Yesterday, I was shaving. Got up to shave yesterday morning. Took my shaving cream, and I'm going to squirt on the top of my shaving cream can like this to shave. Naturally, science would tell me I need to put the other hand up here for the shaving cream to go into so I can put it on my face, right? Forgot to put this hand up. I just squirted shaving cream. I did not rely on science. My experience should have told me enough to put the other hand up. If we pour a glass of milk, you take your glass in your left hand, take the jug of milk, you hold it above the glass, and you pour. Why? Because science, your experience, testing, experimentation, hopefully it didn't take you too many tests, experiments, is that the milk will flow down into the glass. You don't put the glass up here and take the milk jug and pour it like that, right? That would not work. You know why you know that? Science! So it would be foolish to say that we don't need science. We can't function in our daily lives without relying on science. But science cannot tell us everything. Science tells us what we can know by our experience, by testing, by experimentation, by observation. But there are things that are true, but you'll never know them by your own experience or by anybody else's experience. I want you to imagine that you take a chicken egg, a fertilized chicken egg, and you put it in a box. You put it in a box with a heat source so it keeps it warm. And you close up that box. And eventually, that chicken egg will hatch. And the chicken will come out. The chicken may have a memory of having pecked its way out of the egg. You think maybe? chicken can look at the broken chicken shell pieces and say, that must be the egg that I came out of. Chicken could do that. But does the chicken have any way of knowing by experimentation, observation, experience, anything like that, how it got in the box? Where it came from before the box? Doesn't have a clue. Well, that's kind of like us trying to figure out what's the beginning of life? Or where did the universe come from? Or what caused the universe? We have no experience with that. We cannot test, experiment, or observe any of that kind of thing. People talk about observing the early stages of the universe, and we'll talk about that in a moment. They're talking about looking at things so far away that what we're seeing is something that's just now arriving at our eyes from aeons ago. And so we can look back into time that way. We'll talk about that in a moment. But they really cannot, by observation, experimentation, testing, they cannot figure out what caused the universe. That's not a question, I would suggest to you, that's not a question science can answer. Doesn't mean there's not an answer. There are some things, for instance, that chicken. If you could talk to the chicken, then you could tell the chicken everything that went on before the egg went in the box, right? That would be, now the chicken is learning truth by revelation. There are some things that we're dependent upon God to tell us, to reveal to us. All right, so with that introduction, let's talk about faith, our faith in God, and the age of the earth. And when I say the age of the earth here, I'm really not talking about the globe and how long it's been around so much as I'm talking about how long ago was it to creation, going back to Genesis chapter 1 and the creation of everything that we see and Adam and Eve and all of that kind of thing. And this is a point where people stumble because they look at the Bible and the reality is, and I'm not going to take time to prove this to you this morning, but the reality is it's pretty inescapable as you look at the Bible that the Bible presents that creation as having taken place some 7,000-ish years ago, something like that, give or take a few. Some people like to try to argue that, well, no, the Bible really isn't very clear, but the Bible really is. It's pretty clear about that. But everything that we're told constantly, everything else that we're told in our culture, in the world today, is that, no, that's impossible. Men have been here much longer than that, and dinosaurs were here long before that, and so on and so on. And so then we start off the bat. We open our Bibles to Genesis 1, and immediately, you know, we're struck with a story that the Bible seems to say didn't happen all that long ago, and yet science, or what we know, or what we think we know at the moment, says something different. And so what do you do with that? What I want to say to you this morning is that when we start trying to figure out what happened a long time ago, we make certain assumptions. And one of the assumptions that goes into calculating how long ago these things happened is God didn't do it. That really is an assumption that's built into it. God did not do it. And when you start with the assumption God did not do it, then you're necessarily ruling out some possibilities that might lead you to a different answer. And you're kind of assuming your conclusion, circular reasoning. Let me see if I can get this thing working here. There we go. All right. There are, as we just look at based on our experience, our observations, there are indications that the universe and the earth are very, very, very old, much older than the Bible would seem to suggest. And what are some of these things? Well, things like geological formations. How many of you have been to the Grand Canyon? Okay. Long way down to the river, right? Long way down there to the Colorado River down in the bottom of it. They say it's about a mile down there. And if that canyon formed by that river running over many, many, many millions of years so that gradually it eroded away the soil, so it started out up here and then it eroded and then it eroded and eroded and eroded, that would take a long time, it seems like, to cause that canyon to form. Radiometric dating techniques. So we'll talk more about this in a moment. And you'll see that indeed, when you start trying to figure out how old a rock is by radiometric dating techniques, it's going to look very, very, very old. Older than the Bible would seem to suggest creation. Fossil fuels. Fossil fuels are fuels like coal, natural gas, oil. You put gasoline in your car, those kinds of things. And we call them fossil fuels. That's kind of a misnomer. It doesn't mean they actually came from fossils. But we call them fossil fuels because they are carbon-based fuels. And carbon is an element of life, of organic life. And so the idea is that these are fuels that have formed from decaying life matter, whether it be animal matter or whether it be plant matter, decaying life, and that is the source of these fuels. And the reality, and the idea is that the reserves of oil that are in the ground and coal and all that would take many, many, many years to have formed gradually. Now, the fact is, you can look at coal and you can see the remnants of the wood in the coal from which it may have come. You can see where, oh, there were twigs here, there's the what was a cell of the wood here. You can see those things. You can look at it microscopically, you can look at it with the naked eye, and sometimes you can see that. So I have no doubt that some of these fossil fuels indeed came from decaying vegetation, from organic matter. But if we look at that and we observe in some instances how long it takes, it seems like that would mean the earth has been here a lot longer than the 7,000 years that you might think of as you look at the story in Genesis 1. And then there's starlight. This is my favorite. This is my favorite. And we'll talk about starlight in a moment. But when you look out at the sky, for you to be able to see some of the things you see, and knowing how long it takes light to get from there to here so you can see it, you would have to assume, it would seem, that that had been there a lot, lot longer than the Bible would seem to suggest. We'll talk about that in a moment. But there are some assumptions that go into all this kind of reasoning, and there are two assumptions I want to talk about. One is that when we start looking at what we see now and working backwards to how long everything has been here, we are assuming everything began from scratch. For instance, when we take a rock and we date it using radiometric dating techniques, what we are doing is calculating how long ago that rock was molten lava and cooled, and at that point, how long has passed since that time. But we're assuming that that igneous rock actually started out as molten lava. I don't doubt that a lot of rocks, I have some rocks. We still have those rocks? I have some rocks that started out as molten lava. I know they did, because I was standing there on the lava. Well, not on it, and I couldn't stand there long, and my sole, my shoe melted off, but nonetheless, that's beside the point. So we'll talk about that a little bit, but the idea is, is it right, do we have to assume that all the petroleum reserves started out as plant matter? Is that a necessary assumption, or organic matter? And the other assumption that is made is that the processes whereby something formed, the rate at which we see that process taking place today, that it's always been the same. For example, the Grand Canyon. Is it necessarily right that I can assume that however much erosion the Colorado River is causing each year as it flows through that canyon, that that's the same rate at which that erosion has taken place forever, so that I can calculate backwards to when there was no canyon there? Do you understand what I'm saying? Do I have the right to make that assumption that that's always been the same? So those are the two assumptions that I want to talk with you about this morning. And let's talk about constant rate first of all. Have all things continued from the beginning of creation as we see them happening now at the same rate? Here's a little illustration. Some of you, I preached this before, it's been years, but some of you remember my little car here. So that's a map. You've got a road going north and south and a road going east and west. And down at the east end of that road, past the trees, you'll see a bridge, an overpass there. And suppose you're standing down at that bridge and you know you're 6 miles from the other road. And so you see a car, and this car is coming along, and you see that that car is going 60 miles an hour when it comes under that bridge. And so you think about that and you say, well, I can do a little mathematics here. If it's doing 60 miles an hour, it's going one mile every minute, right? And if it's 6 miles back to that intersection, then the natural conclusion would be that how long ago was it at that intersection back there? 6 minutes. 6 minutes ago, it was at that intersection back there that I can't see. It's 6 miles away. I'm making an assumption. I'm assuming that car has been traveling at the same speed the whole time. Do I know that?
No.
I don't know that. He may have started really fast at that intersection, going like 120 miles an hour, and then he backed up, and then he went real slow. Now, he backed up because there's a, I can't think of the word, there's a foul up in my PowerPoint. He wasn't supposed to back up, but he did. But okay, so the point is, if I knew that he didn't travel at the same rate, that would throw off the calculation. Well, that's the way it is with all of the things that we've already talked about. We'll illustrate that in a moment. But if I say he was at the intersection 6 minutes ago, I'm assuming I know he's always been traveling at 60 miles an hour. The thing is, if we have reason to believe that the Bible is the Word of God, and we do, we can look at all of the prophecies, we can look at this whole story written over some 1,500 years by 40 or so different authors who lived at different times, and yet they create this one story, and the people who wrote the earliest are anticipating the end of the story just as if it was one author writing a novel. And I don't know how you explain that if it's not, as it claims, the word of a God who knows the future. So we have reason to believe the Bible is the Word of God. If I have reason to believe the Bible is the Word of God, I have reason to believe that it's an unwarranted assumption to say all things have always been as they are now. Sudden geological change. The flood. If we think about that Grand Canyon, we may be making a mistake if we assume it has gradually eroded at the same rate throughout its history. The flood is described in Genesis the 7th chapter in verse 11, and it talks about the waters, the gates of the deep breaking forth, and the waters coming up not only from down from the sky, but up from the earth. Now you talk about enough water to cover the earth, and a lot of that water is breaking up from the earth. What is that going to cause on the surface of the earth? Sudden geological change in a big way. Did any of you all see the news out of Brazil the last few days? You saw that? Did you see the video? That was terrifying. There were some people in some boats in some water in Brazil down at the base of a cliff. It had rained a lot. And because of the rain, suddenly this huge, it's a tall cliff. Do you have any guess how tall that cliff was? And that huge cliff, huge mass of rock from the bottom up to the top, just broke off and came down, killed several of those people in those boats below. Rain and sudden geological change. And then you think about water bursting up out of the ground, and you're going to have canyons and mountains formed where there were none before if it's enough water to cover the earth bursting up out of the ground. So the Bible tells us when we look at geology, we can't just assume everything has happened at the same rate we see it happening today. We can't make that assumption. There's another thing. Man, at the time of the flood, becomes carnivorous. Aren't you glad? Yeah. Before the flood, God had given man the plants to eat. If you go back to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 29, God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed. It shall be food for you." God gave man plants to eat. After the flood, it's in Genesis the 9th chapter, God says to man, Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant. So what I want you to notice is, it's at the time of the flood in particular that several things happen that we're going to detail here that indicate the world before the flood was different than the world after the flood. We've talked about sudden geological change at the time of the flood. Now we find that man becomes carnivorous, his diet becomes different, and God puts the fear of man on the animals. Well, that makes sense. If Tristan and his dad are going to go out shooting animals, it's only fair that they can be afraid of you and run away, right? Yeah. So God puts the fear of man upon animals. It also seems that animals were herbivores before the flood. I want you to think about how much change would have to take place in this creation for animal life to go from being all herbivores and not being afraid of man to all of a sudden they're just naturally afraid of man. And not only that, but they're able now to eat flesh and digest flesh. That's some real change in biology. That's some dramatic change. Suddenly. Animals came to fear man. That possibility of atmospheric change, you'll remember that the sign that God would no longer bring a flood upon the earth as he did in the Old Testament to destroy the whole earth. What was the sign? It was the rainbow, right? Now, there are two ways to understand this. One way to understand this is to say the rainbow had already been there, but now he attaches a new meaning to it. Maybe. The other way to understand it is there hadn't been any rainbows. God created the rainbow at this time, and from this time on, the rainbow is going to be the thing that causes us to remember God's promise not to destroy the whole earth by a flood again. If that's what it means, and I don't know for sure which it means, but if that's what it means, then the necessity is that the atmosphere would have had to be different before the flood than after, because what's a rainbow? It's just an atmospheric condition that occurs after you have rain and then you have sunlight. You've got all that moisture in the air, and the sunlight comes through the moisture in the air like it acts like a prism, and it separates the colors, and you get a rainbow. Well, if that had never happened before the flood, then the atmosphere must have been different before the flood. Now, I don't know that, but what I'm saying is we have plenty of evidence that at the time of the flood, there were a lot of dramatic changes. And here's the last one that I want to mention, sudden change in lifespan. I don't know if you all know that people before the flood lived hundreds of years. 900 years was not unusual before the flood. Are you aware of how suddenly that change took place? There's a chart. The generations from Adam down to Joseph, every generation represented there. Do you see how quickly and how dramatically that change takes place? And that change takes place at the time of the flood. The dramatic change takes place at the time of flood. So you think about these things. Sudden geological change. Man's diet changed. Man's relationship with animals changed. Animals apparently changed also. Possibility of atmospheric change. And not only that, lifespan dramatically changes. I want to suggest to you that those are dramatic enough changes that we'd just have to say it was a different world before the flood than after the flood. And that's what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 5 and following. For this they willfully forget that there were heavens from of old and an earth. There was a heavens and an earth from old, compacted out of water and amidst water by the word of God, by which means the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens that now are and the earth, by the same word, have been stored up for fire. We cannot assume constant rate. If I believe the Bible is the Word of God, I have every reason to believe that it would be foolish to assume that everything is that I see happening now, the changes that I see happening now, that's been the constant rate of change since the beginning. Bible just provides too much evidence that it's a different world than it was before the flood. But that assumption is built into the attempts to look at what we see happening now and calculate backwards. to how long has this been going on? The other assumption that is being made is that things began from scratch. I mentioned rocks. That if you have a rock and it's an igneous rock, we're going to talk about it in a moment, there's a way to calculate how long ago it became a rock. It started out as molten lava, cooled, became a rock. And when did that happen? There's a way to calculate that. But that calculation assumes two things. It assumes that the rate of change has been the same all along, and it also assumes the rock started out as molten lava. Now, I know rocks start out as molten lava. I mentioned we've got some that I know started out as molten lava. But did every rock have to start? We'll talk about that in a moment. It also, we could illustrate it from the fossil fuels. That sure, fossil fuels come from decaying organic matter. Did all fossil fuels have to come from decaying organic matter? Light, we're going to talk about in a moment. So let's ask this question about beginning from scratch and see the illustrate the logical fallacy here. So let's go back to our car. Our car traveling along that road. We saw the car as it neared the bridge doing 60 miles an hour. We made the error of assuming that it had been traveling the same speed all along, but we also made another error. We assumed that it started back at that intersection. But what if it didn't start back at that intersection? What if there was a little dirt road on the side and it doesn't move? Well, just assume that it drives on from the little dirt road and comes along. Do you see the error that I made when I assumed 6 minutes ago it was at that intersection back there? I assumed it had to start all the way back there. Maybe it was never there. Maybe some guy in his garage on the little dirt road put that car together and it just came into existence on the dirt road. See the logical fallacy? All right, so let's illustrate this in terms of radiometric dating. Potassium-40 is an isotope. Potassium-40 is an element that you might find in a rock. But potassium-40 is unstable, and it degrades or decays. That the radioactive decay would be the way I would say that. When it does so, it breaks down, and it breaks down into other things. It breaks down, some of it breaks down into calcium, and some of it breaks down into argon. And scientists can calculate the rate at which that happens. And what they talk about is how long it takes for half of the potassium 40 to degrade or decay into calcium and argon. And they say that the half-life is 1.26 billion years. That is, that if you have potassium 40, after 1.26 billion years, half of it will become either argon or calcium. So the half-life, that's what they're saying. Now, there has not been anyone with a stopwatch for 1.26 billion years. And it's, okay, no. But what they've done is, over the past 100 years, 150 years, they've been calculating, they've been timing this, and then they extrapolate from that. And they say, okay, so it looks like the half-life of potassium 40 is 1.26 billion years. And the thing about it is, when it decays and half of it has changed into argon and calcium, or however much of it has, it always does so that of the part of the potassium 40 that becomes argon and calcium, 11.2% becomes argon 40 and 88.8% becomes calcium 40. That's just the strict ratio. That's the way it always is. Science, experimentation, observation. And that's nice because argon is a gas, which means that when this rock was molten lava, any potassium 40 in it that has decayed and become argon, it's a gas in the molten lava. Guess what the gas is going to do? It's going to escape. Just going to float away into the air, which means that at the moment that rock cools and becomes a rock, it's hard now, you can assume, with a little bit of error, there's a way for dealing with that, you can assume there's no argon 40 in it, which means you have a beginning of a clock. Now, all you have to do when you look at this rock many years later and you want to know how long ago did this rock form, all you have to do is calculate the ratio of the argon-40 that has accumulated in the rock, and now that the rock is solid, the argon-40 can't escape. So all you have to do is calculate the ratio of the argon-40 to the potassium-40, and now you can calculate back and see how long ago that rock formed. And there's, in case you want to do this on your own time, there is the formula for doing it. But do you notice an assumption that's being made here? Did all igneous rocks have to start out as molten lava? Could God have created some rocks that have the same properties as rocks that came from molten lava and later on would come from molten lava, but God just created some already formed? Could he have done that? Why would he have done that? Man, from the beginning, when man started building things, what did he build things out of? When he started building houses and roads and all those kinds of things. And why would God care how much argon-40 was in there? I don't know. But maybe rocks have certain properties that maybe we don't even all entirely understand yet. But God saw fit to create some rocks that would be just like rocks that would later evolve, that would later form. You think about that and then you start to think about some of the other things, like fossil fuels. Did all the fossil fuels in the earth have to start out as decaying vegetation? Or could God have put some fossil fuels already in the earth that are ready to be used but never were a dinosaur or a tree or whatever? And you might ask, why would he do that? Well, just think about it for a moment. When man started, yes, sir?
He made the world mature.
He did. He made a mature world ready to function. And part of that readiness to function would be such things as fuels in the ground, ready to be used. I don't think God was surprised the first time that a man decided to burn oil as a fuel. I think God knew man would do that. I think God put that oil there so that man could do that. God created a mature world ready to function. And if he's going to do that, there are going to be some fossil fuels that never came from decaying plant matter. And then my favorite one, let's talk about starlight. Let's talk about how we see things that are far away. So there's the moon and there's the earth, and the moon is 250,000 miles away, 250,000 miles away from the earth. And to see the moon, light has to hit the moon, and come to your eyes. And so you're seeing the moon because you're seeing light bounce off the moon and come to your eyes. But it takes time for that light to get from the moon to your eyes. And light travels at 186,000 miles per second, which means that if it's 250,000 miles to the moon, in a second and a half, light can go past that. So in a little less than a second and a half, light comes from the moon to your eye and you see it. But then there are things out there that are further away. So let's look at the whole galaxy here. Oh no, we're going to look at the sun. It's 93 million miles to the sun. So light traveling at 186,000 miles a second means for the light to get from the sun to your eye is going to take 8 minutes and 14 seconds. Which means that when you see the sun, you're seeing what was there 8 minutes and 14 seconds ago. When you go out this afternoon, if it gets sunny, I think it's going to rain more, but the next time you go out and you look at the sun, you look up in that sky and say, wow, it's a beautiful sun. It might not be there. You may be in the last 8 minutes of your existence. So we did that. Here is the Milky Way galaxy. Libby took this picture. Here's where the Earth is, out here somewhere. I don't know, it could be on the other side. If you travel from one side of the Milky Way galaxy to the other side of the Milky Way galaxy, traveling as fast as light travels, it would take you 100,000 years 100,000 years, traveling as fast as light. And then there are other galaxies outside of our galaxy, and it used to be that we said the Andromeda Galaxy was the nearest one, and then, well, guess what? Science advanced. But I haven't, so I still go to the Andromeda Galaxy. And the Andromeda Galaxy is estimated to be anywhere from 2.2 to 2.5 million light years away. And what that means is that it is so far away that it takes something traveling at the speed of light from the Andromeda Galaxy to get to here 2.5 million years. Well, guess what travels at the speed of light? Light. You know what that means? For us to see the Andromeda Galaxy, which you can walk out and see it, to see the Andromeda Galaxy, it would take light 2.5 million years to get to your eye. So when you look at the Andromeda Galaxy, presumably you would assume you are seeing it as it was 2.5 million years ago. So Matt, when you and Emma are standing out under a starry night sky and you look up at that star and say, Emma, you're just like that star to me. Emma should say, I'm not even sure that star is still there. Because it might not be. The light is just now getting to our eyes, but who knows whether that star is still there or not. All right, I say all of that to say, yeah, based on our observations, our experimentation, what we understand, you look at those things, a galaxy that's 2.5 million light years away, and you'd say, well, that had to be there 2.5 million years ago for me to be able to see it now. Those stars, all those stars up there, some of them are 50,000 light years away, some are 100,000 light years away. They had to be there back then for me to be able to see them now. And yet that runs contrary to the idea that God created them 7,000 years ago or so. And so that presents us with a problem. But again, there's a couple of assumptions going on here. One is that the speed of light has always been constant. I'm not at all suggesting that it hasn't. I'm not at all suggesting that. I don't know. I don't have any way of knowing. But let's assume that the speed of light has always been constant. There's the other assumption, and that is that everything had to start from scratch. In this case, it's the assumption that the light had to start from the Andromeda Galaxy or from the star I'm looking at. Well, Jeff, of course it did. That's how you see it. Wait a minute. Wait a minute. Go back to Genesis chapter 1 in the story of creation. God creates what on the first day? Light, so that there is morning and there is evening, there is day and night. And then the second day, the sky and the waters, the third day, the land and plants. And the fourth day, what does he create? Wait a minute. What did he create on the first day? Where's light come from? Sun, stars. When did he create the sun and stars? Fourth day. What did God just tell us? He can create the light that will eventually be coming from the sun and the stars and reflecting off the moon. He can create that first and then put the sources there. Did he just tell us that? Why would God tell us that? Maybe he wants us to know that he can do that. And that he could create stars that we can see even though it will be another 100,000 years before the light would get here on its own. He could go ahead and create it so even with Adam and Eve, they could look up and see a starry sky rather than God having to say, hey, Adam and Eve, you guys aren't going to be around to see this, but it's going to be really cool when your descendants look up at the night sky. They're going to see stars, but the light's not here yet. Why would God do that? Well, he might do it so that Adam and Eve and everybody else could just have a nice vista at night. But there's some other reasons. Look at Genesis, the 19th chapter. I'm sorry, not Genesis. Psalm, the 19th Psalm. In the 19th Psalm, David writes, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands." What if when you looked up at the sky, there was not a thing in it? Not a star, not a planet, not a moon. It was just lack. That's all there was. Would David have been able to write, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God"? He could look up and see God's handiwork up there. And God wants us to see his handiwork and to see the glory, see what he has done. And if he wants us to see it, he could put the light here that eventually would be sourced from those stars, but he could have already created light. He's told us he can create the light independent of the source. So he could put the light here. There's another reason God might have done this. What has man used starlight for throughout history? Navigation. Now, when man started out figuring out he could navigate by the stars, do you think God was up in heaven going, "Man, I never thought of that. How in the world did he do that?" Or do you think God intended for man to be able to navigate by the stars? And if he intended man to be able to navigate by the stars, then guess what he had to do? He had to make it so man could see them. Do you see what I'm getting at? That we make assumptions when we look at things as they now are and we try to calculate backwards to say how long have they been? We make two assumptions. We assume that the rate of change that we see taking place now is the rate that it's always been changing, and we assume that it had to start from scratch. We assume that every star we see, the light that we're getting from it actually started from that star rather than having been created by God halfway here. The Bible gives us reason to believe those assumptions are not assumptions we have a right to make. So, I am not belittling science. Science is amazing. I am very intrigued by the radiometric dating. I think that's really fascinating. I want you to look at a quotation from a paper that was written by a geologist that was the paper I read to help understand radiometric dating. Skip all of that. And this fellow wrote this. He said, at the end of his paper, when he went through, and his point of his paper was to say, we know the earth is a lot older than the Bible says. And he went through and he explained radiometric dating and how it works. But at the very end of his paper, he said this: it would not be inconsistent with the scientific evidence to conclude that God made everything relatively recently, but with the appearance of great age, just as Genesis 1 and 2 tell of God making Adam as a fully grown man, which implies the appearance of age. When Adam was first created, what do you think he looked like? Do you think he looked like a little baby? When Eve is first created out of a rib from Adam's side and presented to Adam, would Adam have said, "Behold, this is woman, for she has taken out of man"? I can't even quote it. "Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman, she is taken from man." He seemed kind of impressed with her. I'm thinking that if God had created a little baby and said, "Hey, Adam, this is going to be a beautiful woman in about 17 years or so, you know, and then you can marry her," I'm thinking Adam would not have been so impressed. What did he do? He created a man and a woman that if you just looked at them would look like they were in the prime of life. Absolutely in the prime of life, which means 64. And so, it's an old joke. So this guy is saying it would not be inconsistent with the scientific evidence to conclude that's what God did with everything. What he's doing, he's acknowledging you don't have to make the assumptions that everybody makes when they calculate how long things have been here. If you assume God created everything, as Eli said, mature, just like he did Adam and Eve. But he goes on, he adds another statement. That is a philosophical and theological matter which we won't go into here. You know what he's saying? He's acknowledging there are things that are true that cannot be answered scientifically. There are things that are true that you cannot prove by experimentation, testing, observation, by our experience. The mistake the world is making today is assuming that the only thing that can be true or the only things we can know are things we experience. And if we were that chicken in that box that came out of the egg and had no clue what went before, that would sure limit that chicken's realm of knowledge. But fortunately, the God who made us and everything has told us some things we would not otherwise be able to know. let's not make the mistake of jettisoning what God has told us because it doesn't agree with the conclusions that I come to if I assume God didn't make everything and then try to figure out how it happened. That's the lesson for this morning. Let's stand and sing a song, I think. No, we don't. We have a song. We do have a song. Brent, lead us in this song, please.